Father, we thank you for the journeying mercies given to each one of us, enabling us to get here in safety, for this warm and comfortable place in which we meet, and above all, for your presence among us. Now, Lord, we pray that we may, for a while, lay aside the cares and concerns of our lives, that we might concentrate on things eternal. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to your presence today, that you'll speak to us through the words that are spoken in your name and later on as we share with one another. And we ask that when we go from this place, we may go rejoicing because we know we have been in your presence, been fed from your word, and been strengthened by the fellowship of your people. Grant this to the glory of your great name through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I must confess, I thought today we would certainly have our meeting in a telephone booth and have some room left over. Well, I see that's not the case, because you too made an effort in the snowdrifts and the rain and the slush and the sleet to get here, and I'm very grateful that you're here, and it's good to be here. I look forward every Monday to these experiences, and they are a time of blessing and refreshment for me too. I go home and share with Ruth and tell her what happened and so forth, and kind of vicariously she lives through this whole experience with me, and we're going to miss you the next couple of weeks. We continue this morning in the Acts of the Apostles at chapter 8. Sometimes a whole study will be occupied with just one verse. Sometimes we cover a paragraph, if we're lucky. And sometimes a whole chapter. Our objective is not to rush through the scripture, but to take such time as is necessary to examine some of the things that are being said, some of the things that lay behind them, and in some way how they apply to our lives practically today. In the last session a week ago, we looked at the martyrdom of Stephen, his remarkable speech to his persecutors, and his even more remarkable death, praying for those who sought him harm and would even kill him, asking God not to lay that against their charge. And we were introduced offhandedly to a man by the name of Saul in chapter 7 in this way, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, with the very casual way in which Saul of Tarsus is introduced to us, one might not catch the idea that very soon he's going to dominate the book, clear to the end, and in fact, the most of the New Testament. Of the 21 epistles found in the New Testament, 13 of them are attributed to the Apostle Paul, and he is the great figure that arises, but he's introduced almost offhandedly as a person who stood by and witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. In fact, the people got so heated up in casting stones at Stephen that they took their coats off and just simply rested them at Saul's feet. The first verse of the 8th chapter says, and Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, it fit in very well with Saul's fierce rage against the Christians to see this young man stoned and put to death. He quite agreed with the action. And we're going to find in another chapter or so how he himself spends much of his time seeking to put the followers of Jesus into prison and to obtain their death where possible. But in the middle is the chapter 8, and chapter 8 deals with another matter of really great importance. And on that day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. On that day, apparently on the day of Stephen's martyrdom, when this outstanding preacher and evangelist was put to death, it leashed the anger of the Jewish people, particularly against the Christians, and a great persecution arose against them. Now, it's important at this point to remember that the persecution is not coming from the Roman government. So far as the Roman government is concerned, this is merely a squabble among the Jews. And they are not interested in it, and they have no part to play in it. This is a religious persecution, and it is instigated by those who are enemies of the way. I want to go back, however, to the first chapter of Acts, if you will turn to it, and hold your finger in, always in Acts chapter 8, because that's our homing point. We'll keep coming back to that with a little luck. And then also turn to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The last chapter of Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter of Acts. Because I want to point out something that Jesus told his disciples, which apparently they ignored. In Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Jesus' command was, go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. Now, Acts chapter 1, we read verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, remember, these words were spoken in Jerusalem. So, in Jerusalem meant right here. In Judea meant the province in which Jerusalem was. One might say the county, or something like that. And Samaria was the neighboring area, and then to the ends of the earth. The idea is, Jesus is saying, you should be my witnesses right here where you are, and then gradually expand out and ultimately encompass the whole earth. He says, this begins when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, as most of you know, the second chapter of Acts records the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the interesting thing is, between chapter 2 and 8, there seems to be absolutely no effort to do what the Lord said. There was a great revival, to be sure, in Jerusalem. I mean, great numbers of people were turning to the Lord, including large numbers of the Jewish priesthood and so forth, and everybody seemed to be settling down to rather comfortable church life there. But the Lord had said, I want you to go into all the world. And it's very interesting that the church that did not act upon it was ultimately forced into dispersion because of the persecution that arose. They did scatter, but not in obedience to his word as much as because of the persecution that arose over the death of Stephen. So if you go back to the 8th chapter again, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Apparently the 12 remained in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation of him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, we know three things about Saul at this point. We know, first of all, that the garments of the tormentors and persecutors of Stephen were laid at his feet. We know that he witnessed and consented to the death of Stephen. And we know, thirdly, that he ravaged the church, entering into many houses, dragging off men and women and imprisoning them. Now, verse 4 introduces us to a specific event that occurred at that time. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they actually did carry the message, as you can see, but in response to persecution. That always interests me. A well-known church historian said that persecution or martyrdom was the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And that's true. It's very interesting that when the church is under attack, then almost it becomes the strongest. When things are going well for it, very quickly it lapses into a measure of conformity and it becomes comfortable and so forth. But when persecution arises, then often the faith of the people become very strong. And it takes one person. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now the rest of this chapter is going to deal with one man by the name of Philip. Now Philip was not Philip the Apostle. There was an apostle by that name. But this is not he. If you turn back to the 6th chapter, you'll find out that this Philip is one of the deacons that we read about in chapter 6. The 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit that were appointed to the work of the charitable ministry. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus of Antioch. So it is that Philip is the one they're talking about. All right. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now the phrase the Christ means the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. And the anointed one means a person whom God promised to send into the world, whom he would specially anoint with his Holy Spirit. You can read this in Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 42, and chapter 61, all of which talk about the day when God is going to send his specially anointed servant into the world. And that anointed servant gradually began to be called the Messiah. In the Greek language, that's in Hebrew, in the Greek language, the word is Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not giving his first and last names. The word Christ isn't a name at all, it's a title. You're saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. So when it says that Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, it means that he was talking about the Jewish Messiah that was promised in Old Testament Scripture, and was saying to them that Jesus is in fact that person. Now you find that in the Acts of the Apostles many, many times. If you turn to another chapter, chapter 18, the last verse of chapter 18 of Acts talks about a man by the name of Apollos. And I'm just interested in the way he presented his message. We don't have to look at the whole thing, but look at the last verse of that chapter, 18:28. For Apollos powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now the Christ, remember, is the Messiah, the anointed one. And the job, you see, for the apologist of the Christian faith was to show that this promised Messiah, according to the Old Testament, was indeed Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this prophet from Nazareth. And it's not difficult to do that because the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, life, and death were prophesied centuries before by the ancient prophets. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. The fact that he would grow up in Nazareth, and he did. The fact that he would do many miracles, which he also accomplished. That he would be rejected by his people, and he was. That he would ultimately be put to death for them, and he was. That he would be raised from the dead on the third day. All of that is found in Old Testament prophetic scripture concerning the Messiah. And so what they did as they attempted to preach was to take what you and I would call Old Testament scripture and show what the scripture says the Messiah is going to do and what's going to happen to him, and then show them from their own experience what in fact happened to Jesus so they could draw the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You see? All right. That's what Philip was doing. And multitudes, with one accord, gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. In other words, his ministry met with some success. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. All right, now it's talking about one person in Samaria who was impressed by the ministry of Philip, a man by the name of Simon. Simon had been a magician. And he had held everybody from the top to the bottom of society in his thrall because of his magic powers and so forth. And he claimed to be a great power from God, and people thought he really was. From the least unto the lowest, they gave credence to what he had to say and did. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, there's a couple of things I don't want you to miss here. What Philip preached was the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus' whole ministry centered around the kingdom of God. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, and so forth, will be added unto you." He says, if you're going to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. One has to be born again by the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. He said that to Nicodemus, you remember. Most of his parables began with the words, "The kingdom of God is like unto." And it says the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. It was the subject of his teaching. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The simplest definition can be derived from the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A kingdom, as you know, is a sphere of sovereignty. It involves a king and some subjects. So the kingdom of God is that sphere of sovereignty over which God presides himself. And those people are citizens of that kingdom who in fact live their lives according to the will of God, who seek to do his will in their life. Then you're a member of the kingdom of God. So that Jesus said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are members of the kingdom. And he said that we are to pray that the kingdom will come in the sense that more and more people will come under the sway of God's authority. Because you see, this is a kingdom about which, membership in which, is only gained voluntarily. Nobody can be brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. You either come in yourself or you don't come in at all. Because you see, nobody can do anything to you to bring you into the kingdom of God. Your parents can be devoted Christians, but that does not carry over. It may have its effect on your life, but God has no grandchildren, you see. None at all. You are either personally related to him, or you have no relationship whatever, because you can't be related to God vicariously through somebody else. This is what Jesus was saying when he was talking about the necessity of a new birth into the kingdom. Well, you see, this was the subject then of Jesus' preaching and the preaching of the apostles. Jesus himself lived in his earthly life under the authority of God. He said, "I do only what the Father tells me to do. I only say what he tells me to say," and so forth. He lived as a perfect example of what it means to live a kingdom life, you see. You're living under authority all the time. And your authority is not yourself, but the Lord God. So you see, I have a feeling that one of the central aspects of Christian preaching that has not been heard very much in our day is the idea that God wants us voluntarily to be willing to live under his authority. So often the gospel message has been narrowed down to a kind of eternal fire insurance policy. That somehow what's happening is one is rescued from the fires of hell. Well, I'm sure that's something to be rescued from, and I wouldn't want to minimize it one bit. But rather than think of salvation as largely an escaping from something, the New Testament describes it as the entrance into a new kind of life right now, which is a prelude to the kind of life we shall one day enjoy eternally. And that's why in John's first letter, chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, right now we are children of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So you see, when you begin to think of what does it mean to be a Christian, think of it not so much as being saved from something, as rather than being brought under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of that kingdom. And that was the subject of Philip's preaching, you see, as indeed it was of all the apostles. Now, apparently Simon himself also believed. It says he did. He heard the message, he believed, and he was baptized along with the rest of them. And then it has a very interesting statement. It says he went about with Philip, and he saw the signs and miracles which he performed, and he was amazed. Now remember, he was a magician. He was a sleight of hand artist. And he was with Philip, and he suddenly recognized that the things Philip was doing in the way of healing and so forth were far greater tricks, may I say, than he had been able to perform. He was a magician, and all of his tricks were illusions, sleight of hand. You see, it appeared he could make people think that this is what was the case, as a good magician could do. But what Philip was doing was a far greater consequence. And he saw these things, and he was amazed. It's very important that you understand, you see, his motivation. You know, have to know his background. He was a magician. I mean, he formerly had been considered somebody great around there. Everybody gave heed to him. And now it's as though a greater magician has come to town. And he wants to hang around a while and learn his tricks. Okay? Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Now, right here, I have to stop for a moment because that statement is a preparation for one of the most momentous changes in people's understandings, as you will find anywhere in the Bible. You remember, perhaps, that the Lord God entered into covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants after him. Now, it's true that the Lord said to Abraham originally, through you will come one into the world that will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So that the covenant essentially was to include all people. But originally, it was singled down to one people, the Jewish people. How odd of God to choose the Jews, as someone has said. But that's what he did. And he gradually revealed himself to them. And of course, he was training them not so much for privilege as for a mission in this world. Now stop and think about it for a moment. The knowledge of the true God did not come from the Greeks and their philosophic mentality. It did not come from the Romans with all of their legal and forensic powers. And they forged many of the institutions of democratic life that we are accustomed to. It did not come from the Orientals, though other treasures to the human race have come through them. The knowledge of the true God came to this world through the Jewish people, you see. For God revealed himself to Abraham and little by little revealed himself more and more and more, culminating in the coming of the Word made flesh, God incarnate in Jesus Christ. That's the way in which God revealed himself to the world in which you and I live. And that's what the Bible is all about. Now, at this time, you see, they didn't understand all that. They didn't realize that ultimately the whole earth was going to be included in the invitation to life under lordship. They thought they were chosen for special privilege, that they were somewhat better than all the other peoples on earth. They didn't have a clear understanding that God loved all people alike. So, when rumors begin to filter back to Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God and were baptized, the apostles decided to dispatch two of their number, Peter and John, to go up and look over what's going on. Now you've got to know that this is a very ancient problem represented here. Do you remember Jesus' interview with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He was at the well at the middle of the day. This woman came out and he asked for a drink. And she looked at him and she said, "How come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? Don't you know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" What was she referring to? She was referring to a very ancient hostility that had existed between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. Hold your finger in Acts, because we'll come back in a day or two, and go back to 2 Kings, if you will, in the Old Testament. Chapter 17, 2 Kings 17. And as you're turning to it, I'll tell you a little bit about where we are in history. After Solomon, around the year 930, that's right, 2 Kings 17, after King Solomon, around the year 930 BC, the kingdom, David's kingdom, was split in two. And 10 of the 12 tribes seceded and formed their own little country and called it Israel. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful to David's descendants, and they were the kingdom of Judah. So you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. It once was one nation under David and Solomon, but after him it split in two. And they had separate and rival kings for many hundreds of years. Well, the northern kingdom, as it was called, or the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, in the year 722 BC, was conquered by the Assyrians and utterly destroyed. And the Assyrians had an interesting policy. When they conquered a people, they took from that people all of the young men and anybody who had any skills or ability or any promise, any education or what have you, and they took those people and took them out of their homeland and scattered them at different places throughout the empire. Now, the reason, of course, was to break down the possibility of mounting a rebellion at some future date. And then they also had the policy of importing foreigners from other parts of the empire. In other words, they mixed up their conquered peoples so as to weaken the possibility of any rebellion. Now, you see all of this in this passage in 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Now, this is in the year 722 before Christ. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria. Now, Samaria, may I say, that in Jesus' day, the land of Israel was divided into three major provinces: Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee on top. So Samaria is a region in the land of Israel. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on Habor, on the Habor and the river Gozan in the city of the Medes, cities of the Medes. Now look at verse 24, if you will. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kirthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now there's the historical root of what later developed into a major hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Originally, the people who lived in Samaria were Jews, you see. But after the conquest in 722, the finest of the people were taken out. The dregs were left, and then other foreign peoples were imported. And over the next several generations, you had a mixture of the races. They began to intermarry with the pagan people round about and so forth. And from a Jewish point of view, the Samaritans were half-breeds, you see. They were not purely Jewish, and therefore defective from a Jewish point of view. Their religion was also defective, because the Samaritans accepted only the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not accept the prophets, and they did not accept the writings, such as the Psalms and so forth. Only the law. So, therefore, you see, from a Jewish point of view, they had a very defective religion. Furthermore, they had no temple of their own. The temple was in Jerusalem. And because they were separate, they were not permitted, mixed as they were, to come to the temple. And so they built their own little altar on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And maybe you remember that that woman at the well engaged Jesus in a conversation later on and said, our fathers say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship, but your fathers say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Tell me, which is it? Well, you see, the root of that question is the fact that for hundreds of years, beginning in 722 BC, hundreds of years, this Jewish population in the center of the country became mixed with other peoples. Languages was debased, religion was debased, and so forth. And so the Jews would have no dealings with these half-breeds. That was the origin of it. But the usual route, if you were in Judea and you wanted to go to Galilee, rather than pass through the land of Samaria, they would go down to Jericho, cross over the River Jordan, up the east side of the Jordan, and then back in somewhere south of the Sea of Galilee, so as to avoid passing through the land of Samaria. I mean, it's a miracle that Jesus was even there at the well. But you see, he didn't share the popular prejudices of his own day. You can see that in one of the most famous parables of Jesus, the story of the Good Samaritan. Perhaps you remember the story. A man had fallen among thieves on the way to Jericho, that terrible road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and had been beaten and left to die. And a priest came by. You do remember that. He saw the poor unfortunate man, discreetly passed to the other side of the street, and walked on, lest, of course, he be defiled by touching such a person. And then a Levite came by. Now, that was the priestly caste. He was not a priest, but a Levite. And he saw the man, and he also crossed over to the other side, and he passed by, didn't do a thing. No doubt they were hurrying on to Jericho to attend a committee meeting on how to clean up the Jericho Road, probably. And they couldn't be bothered with such trivia as people dying along the way. And then there came along a Samaritan. How dare Jesus take a despised Samaritan and make him the hero of the story? But you see, Jesus did not hold to the popular prejudices of his day. And he told that story in such a way as to make the Samaritan, whom the Jews would have had no use for at all, the only one who stopped and assisted the man, remember, took him into Jericho, offered to pay for anything necessary to bring him back to fullness of health. Well, these things then lay back of the move of the disciples to send two people up to see what on earth is going on up in Samaria. Could it be that they are actually believing the gospel and becoming baptized? They weren't sure, you see, that Gentiles could become Christians. Now, this becomes a major problem a little further on in the Acts of the Apostles. You'll see this. Because they didn't really understand. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But after all, the Messiah was Jewish. And they didn't quite know where the Gentiles stood, but they didn't think that he had much to do with them. You see. That's why they sent Peter and John up. All right, back in Acts 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a very interesting passage. When Peter and John got up there, now remember, these were believers. They had believed the gospel, and they were baptized. But Peter and John noticed that there was something missing in their experience. Now, you can't see the Holy Spirit. How did they know? How did Peter and John know that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit? You see. How can you tell? Well, apparently, there was an expectation that there would be some kind of evidence in your life. And when they got up there, they saw that these people did believe in Jesus and were baptized and so forth, but they were defective in their experience. Maybe their understanding was all right, and they had the gospel in their mind, but there was something missing in their life. And so Peter and John lay hands on them and pray for them. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw, remember Simon? He's the magician turned Christian. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now go back and recreate this in your mind. What was it that he saw? How did Simon know that anything happened when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritan believers and prayed for them? It says that when they did that, they received the Holy Spirit. And it says that Simon, watching this whole thing, says, when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He says, give me the power so that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't answer that question. But apparently, there was to be some kind of evidence, some kind of empirical evidence that could be seen, and some way that people would know that, in fact, the Holy Spirit had come on these people. A bit later in the Acts of the Apostles, we find out what that sign might be, but it's not yet. Now, Peter, in response to the statement of Simon, I'll give you some money if you'll give me the power, so that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Spirit. Peter said, if we had Philip's translation, to hell with you and your money. Now, that wasn't a flip reply. That's exactly what the Greek means. It's rather tidily put in the King James. Your money perish with you. But literally, that's exactly what it means. Now, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Simon had it all wrong. He didn't understand it at all. He could see that with the laying on of the apostles' hands, that something happened to these people. He wanted that power, and he offered money for it. Have you ever heard of the word simony? Simony? It's an English word. It is a kind of word that was used a lot in the Middle Ages, not so much today. But it means a religious office, such as a bishop, that is purchased for money. You know, and back in the Middle Ages, they bought a religious office, such as being a bishop or something like that. I can't imagine why anybody would want to buy it. I wouldn't take it if they gave it to me as a gift. But that's what they did. And the purchase of an office, a religious office somehow, with money, is called simony. And it comes from this incident, from Simon here, who tried to do the same thing. Now, Peter says to him, the thing that's wrong is that you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money. The fact of the matter is that people can receive the Holy Spirit absolutely free. They can also be an instrument in bestowing the Holy Spirit on other people absolutely free. Now, it isn't that it didn't cost. It cost plenty, but it doesn't cost you anything. Jesus paid the whole thing, you see. Our salvation cost the life of the Son of God. That's how much it cost. But because he paid it, it's free to us. All right. Four times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit's being given to us is referred to as a gift, and here is one of them. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. That's a terrifying thought. Simon, you have nothing to do with this, because your heart isn't right. Now, what's wrong with Simon? I think there's a lot of people that make the same mistake that Simon made. Oh, they don't go to the extreme of offering money for it. They probably understand that. But I can't believe that there's one person in the city of Washington, D.C. today who wouldn't, as a matter of fact, like to have the power of God in his life. Everybody would like the power of God. And that's what Simon wanted. He wanted the power of God. But here's the rub. Simon wanted the power of God so that, as he puts it, anyone on whom I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be able to direct the power of God so that I could go down, I'll lay hands on you, and you can receive, sorry about you. I'll lay hands on you, I'm not going to pray for you, and so forth, as though we direct the power. Do you see what I mean? Everybody would like to have the power, but they'd like to have the power to do their own thing. The problem a lot of times with Christians who want to be filled with the Holy Spirit is that they haven't understood that a lot of their motivation is somehow to get God's power to help them with their thing. They would like to be able to turn God into a kind of genie in the bottle to do their bidding. Oh, they want the power of God, to be sure. But they don't understand that the power of God, although promised to us, is only promised in reference to the purpose of God. The only way you and I can have the power of God is if, in fact, we are willing to be led by His Spirit into the accomplishing of His purpose. He will not give us His power to do our thing at all. In other words, we don't direct the power of God. We are instruments and channels in the hand of God to the degree that we are willing to be. God won't force us. He will allow us to be a channel of His power as long as we are willing to be used in His way. As long as we want God's power to accomplish our own end, then we are like Simon. Our heart isn't right with God. And we really don't have any power at all. Now, that's such an important thing. I want to stay with it a few minutes because, you see, the other things that God promises are also dependent upon His will and purpose. At the end of most services of Holy Communion, in an Episcopal church at least, there's a blessing. And the blessing says, "The peace of God that passes understanding, keep your hearts and minds." Peace, the kind that passes understanding. Where is that peace found in this very tumultuous world? It's found in the path of God's purpose. If it's the will and plan of God for me to walk over here in my life, and I choose to go over here, well, I can go, but I won't have the peace of God, you see. That inner quiet peace that's at the heart of the matter. Now remember, peace, the peace that the Bible talks about has nothing to do with circumstances. I mean, you might be in the midst of a tornado, horrendous circumstances, and yet possess the peace of God. Peace, as the Bible promises it, does not mean that everything around you is going to go well for you. It just doesn't mean that at all. It means that God has established a little gyroscope. The first time I crossed the Atlantic quite a few years ago was on the French liner, the Liberté. And we had a storm like you wouldn't believe halfway out. 80% of the passengers were so sick that they wished they would die. Terrible. I was sick too. But before I got sick, I was taken by somebody or other down into the bowels of that ship, where there was, along the keel, this huge gyroscope that was spinning at a tremendous rate. You've seen the little children's toy. What it does is stabilize the ship, you see. Now, the storm was all around, but the ship was reasonably quiet in the midst of that whole thing, stabilized by the gyroscope. Well, the peace of God is something like that. It stabilizes us in the midst of what might be very unsettled circumstances. But you won't have that peace unless, in fact, you are walking in harmony with the purpose and the will of God for you. How is it that the joy springs up? Well, again, it will not be ours if we persist in walking contrary to the purpose of God. Now, God will let us do it because He gave us a will and we can use it contrary to His will if we want to. But we won't know much about the peace that passes understanding, the joy of the Spirit, self-control, kindness, meekness, the fruit of the Spirit, you see, because they grow in the fertile soil that's found along the path of God's purpose. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. We'll talk about this a little bit later. I just want to move on now, all right? Repent, therefore, verse 22, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. His sin was in his heart. Isn't anything he did? What he said was the expression of what was actually in his heart. He wanted to control God, which is the ultimate blasphemy and the common sin of us all, I suspect, at one time or another. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, the next and the last part of this chapter introduces us to another incident. We have this incident in Samaria, but now we have another one. Philip has just had a marvelous outbreak of new life as a result of preaching the gospel in Samaria. He's got a major revival on his hands, we might say, up there. Many, many converts, and so on. But now the Lord's going to take him away from that and say, come here, Philip. I've got a job for you. There's one man I want you to talk to. Sometimes you see the servants of the Lord speak to multitudes. And sometimes He beckons them away to talk to one person. Most of the time, I'm talking to fairly large groups of people. But 2 weeks ago, as you know, the Lord beckoned me a quarter of the way around the world to talk to one person. And one ministry is as important as the other. Philip had preached to a great number of people, and multitudes turned to the Lord as a result of it. But now the Lord says, I have another job for you. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he rose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Seating in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join that chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now let's get the whole picture in mind. I just love this story because Philip is, you know, he's enmeshed in a wonderful ministry. I mean, things are going great for him. But the Lord says, come down, I have somebody I want you to talk to. And just then comes rattling around the corner the chariot of the chief steward of Candace, who is the queen of the Ethiopians. This man was an Ethiopian himself and a eunuch, and he was in the service of the queen. He apparently was what the Bible refers to as a God-fearing man, not a Jew, but an adherent of the religion of Jehovah. Somewhere he had come into contact with that, much as the centurion, the Roman centurion, was too. They weren't Jews, but they believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews. And so he had been up to Jerusalem to worship and now was returning back to Ethiopia along the Gaza Strip. And the Spirit said to Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. And he did. And he found this man there riding along, reading the Bible. And he was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah from the 53rd chapter, as we will see. And so he says to the man, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I? Unless somebody tell me. Now, the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Who's he talking about? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. I like that passage. There's a lot of things I like about that verse, verse 35. It says he opened his mouth first. You're just not going to do much witnessing until you do that. All right? I mean, there's a sermon in that. You got to open your mouth, right, if you're going to talk about the Lord. And that's a tremendous hurdle for some people to get over. He opened his mouth. And beginning at that scripture, in other words, he started where the Ethiopian eunuch was. You'll find that in the Bible, that those people whom God uses as witnesses don't try to make artificial entrances into conversations. They just hook into wherever the person is they're witnessing to. Jesus did that at the well. They were talking about water. So he quickly moves her on to the fact, he says casually, so everybody who drinks of this water is going to thirst again, but those who drink of the water I will give them will never thirst. And he's silent for a while, lets that sink in. And the woman says, what did you say? He said, everybody who drinks of this water will thirst again. I mean, she'd come to get water. Of course, it's a well. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never thirst. And she said, how can you give us any water? You just asked me for a drink. You don't even have anything to draw with. How can you give water? But of course, the water that Jesus was talking about was not H2O water. But as the 7th chapter of John tells us, but this spake he concerning the Holy Spirit. The water of life is the life of God surging up within us like an artesian well. But you see how Jesus cleverly hooked in to where she was. You find it also in Paul. Paul went to Athens. Athens was a great city of pagan splendor. All the great temples were there. You know, the Parthenon was there in somewhat better repair than it is today. Up on the Acropolis, and all other kinds of temples were there. And it was a great religious city. You know, they had temples to all sorts of gods and altars all over the place. And as he walked along, he spotted an altar that was inscribed in this way, to the unknown God. I mean, he'd just come by the altar to Zeus, and here's the one to Jupiter, and here's the one to Minerva, and so forth. And all the gods and goddesses had their separate altars. But here was one to the unknown God. Because so scrupulous and religious were the Athenians that in case unintentionally they had left out a deity, they erected an altar to that god. So, Paul says, I perceive that you are very religious people, that you worship many gods, and in fact you have an altar to the unknown God. That's the one I want to tell you about. And he starts with that and goes on and tells them about the Lord God and his son Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lesson in this for us, I think, of being willing and able to start wherever people are. Does that make sense? Here was a man just reading the scripture. Well, that's a pretty good opener. Especially when he says, how can I understand it unless somebody tell me, explain it to me. But he stood. It says, beginning at that scripture, he told them the good news concerning Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, as they went along the road, they came to some water. I can't imagine where that would be, anywhere along the Gaza Strip, but there must have been some water there somewhere. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? I mean, he was an eager convert. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. Isn't it interesting how the Lord took that man from the multitudes to minister to one lonely individual riding home from a religious celebration? You see, God was interested in directing the life of Philip, but he was also interested in the life of this seeking man, too. And God brought them together. I've seen that happen hundreds of times in my life. People seeking and people knowing, being brought together. And I've often told people, I've told some of you, as a matter of fact, who have been concerned about your children or friends, to pray that the Lord would bring across their path just the right person who really could communicate with them. Oftentimes it's not possible for somebody in the family to witness significantly to their own children. I mean, you sort of had that opportunity and muffed it a bit. And oftentimes it requires somebody else. But God knows who really could bring that person around. And I often pray that God will just bring a need together with somebody who can supply that need.
Would you advise people to not try to invite somebody? Just sit back and trust God?
Well, I don't know that I would put it quite like that. You see, sitting back, I mean, trusting God is not sitting back. That's an active state. I'm saying don't manipulate. Don't maneuver. Parents are terrible at this. You know, Rennie, my dear associate Rennie, whom some of you know and will be seeing in a few weeks. I don't know if he'll ever tell you this story, but he was invited by a very zealous mother to Long Island to convert her daughter. And he didn't want to be there. But he was there, and as the meal was going on, she said, now, Renie, she said, call him Renie. Renie, tell that very funny joke that I heard you tell the other day. And Renie searched his mind and tried to remember what on earth he had said that struck her so funny. And he couldn't think of anything. His mind went absolutely blank. And so there was a dead and very awkward silence. And she said, Renie, and it startled him the second time. And he jumped just as the server was bringing a tray of turkey, and the tray went all over the floor. But as Rennie tells this story, he says, because later on, the evening was a disaster, right? But later on, this young girl did come to know Jesus. And he makes the point that God was not hindered by the pushiness of a mother or by the social ineptness of a young priest in getting a job done. But don't manipulate, you see. Don't try to maneuver people into confrontation. It seldom works. Be a witness, and a very, you know, witnessing is not clubbing people over the head. It's telling whatever God has done for you. And sometimes I've heard people witness in a way that is very judgmental, you know, so as to put everybody else down. Don't do that. If you're a witness, simply tell what Jesus has done in your own life and let it go. If the Lord wishes to make an application, let him do so, you know? Well, here we are, and we finished a whole chapter.